Have you ever taken intentionally a class that you thought would be a blow-off class? Yes? Okay, Andy has. All right, no shame. Straight up. Sorry, I just called you out in front of everybody. Sometimes, you know, like in college or high school, or you get some selection on choice, so you're like, hey, that class looks like it'll be easy. That? Like an easy A or not a lot of work. I have done that, and I paid the price for it. When I was in college, my junior year, I decided I needed an art class, and I am mildly terrible at all things art, and it's just not my thing. But I figured, as a kid, you know, you do some watercolor painting, and I was like, I got that in my history. I could figure this out. So I took Intro to Watercolor, and you'd think that would be a blow-off class, right? No, everyone say no, Jonathan. Of course, but I didn't know that. And apart from the incredibly expensive supplies you had to purchase together, and the painting actually wasn't the problem. I thought this would be an easy A. It's just watercolor painting. And the painting itself, it was completion. It wasn't graded on quality. So it's like, oh, great. I could do that. But then I found out that the vast majority of your grade is made up from a couple tests that you take. And they're not painting related. They are watercolor art history related. And I like history, but I know even less about that, about art history and watercolor art history, than I do just about my mildly terrible painting. And that combined with my poor note-taking on the couple classes we did art history, because I didn't think it was going to be on the test, and my friend's poor note-taking ability, too, that I couldn't get their notes. I mean, they're good people. They just didn't do the best notes. We were severely in trouble by the time the midterm and the final came and did relatively poorly on those tests. And a blow-off class ended up hurting my grade and my GPA. And it was quite disappointing. And we're in a little bit of a section in Matthew where there's this teaching section, this extended teaching section, where it's not watercolor class, or it's this kind of watercolor class. It's something that initially you think is going to be easy, and it enters into it with an easy question, supposedly, and then Jesus launches into something to say, this is much deeper and harder and more challenging than you've ever thought. And that's where we're going in Matthew chapter 18 this morning. So Matthew 18, really quickly, there are five big teaching sections, extended sections, where Jesus is speaking and teaching, saying this is what the kingdom of God is all about. Here's the values, here's the mission, here's what we're doing here. And this one is the fourth of them, and it's Matthew chapter 18. We started it last week, and it's called Kingdom Life. This is a series of teaching sections that come together about what it really is to be life in the kingdom, the culture, the values, the things we do, how we solve conflict, how we deal with sin, how we deal with all of these things. And it started with a question. Have you ever asked someone for, like, you've asked them a question or looked for a response, and you're looking for this much of a response, and then they launch into something really, really big, and you're like, that's not what I was asking, but that's what you get. That's what happened. So last week we saw in Matthew 18, the first few verses, 1-4, look with me. It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then calling to him a child, he put in the midst of them, and then he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever humbles himself like this child here, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That was last week, and that's this first quality and activity that defines this community of believers. And the disciples come, they're just asking a question. Like, hey, Jesus, who's greatest? And, you know, they probably have in their mind all sorts of things that define greatness in their standards. And some other gospels fill in that they were arguing about who's the best, who's the greatest. And Jesus gives them now a whole chapter of instruction based on just this question. He launches into this huge piece, and it's challenging. It's challenging. And he first says, and last week, that the kingdom of God is characterized by people who embrace childlike humility, who come together before God and say, I need to be like a child. So you see, they're worried about being greatest, and he says, you guys, let's just talk about getting in. Here's how you get into this. You need to become like a child. Not in a sense of purity, but in a sense of humbleness, dependence. It's not on social status or power or anything. A child doesn't have that. A child just has this relationship and connection with the father, with the mother. And he's saying that's what it's like to humble yourself. And without that, you're not going anywhere in your walk. And then he launches into a extended section that's a little bit challenging. And that's this morning, the next few verses in Matthew chapter 18, 5 to 9. And I think we should pray, because these verses, we have to buckle up a little bit to enter into. So let's just prepare our hearts and go to God and invite him to speak to us this morning. Lord, we thank you that you teach us, that you have words for us, that you don't leave us in isolation that we have chosen or that's happened, but you speak to us, and you do through your word, and you meet us where we're at. And this morning I pray that you would quiet our hearts, that we would hear your conviction, your comfort, and help us to see you more clearly, see ourselves more clearly in light of understanding you. And so we ask for your wisdom, we ask for your spirit to illuminate our hearts and to give us clarity and understanding of what you said to these disciples and what it means for us today. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 18, we're looking at verses 5 to 9. We'll go back into verse 4, but here's our big idea for this morning. It's all about the kingdom, right? And that kingdom life requires us to engage in a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle that we're going to have to, it's not against flesh and blood, it's against these forces of darkness in our world, and we're actually in a battle as believers. And then there's two sides to this. First, it's that we're going to need to protect the spiritually vulnerable. And then secondly, that we need to engage and fight ruthlessly against sin. And it's sin outside of us, and it's sin in our own hearts. Internally, it's this battle. So that's where we're going this morning, about engaging a battle to protect spiritually vulnerable and also to ruthlessly engage in this battle against sin. So it's interesting how Jesus gets there. Look with me. So in verses 3 and 4, right, we see Jesus say, unless you turn and become like a child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus, he's going to use this picture of a person who has humbled themselves before God, who's trusted in him, and he's going to take it a new direction. So look in verse 5. He says this: whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. In the Greek, it's me he receives. It's emphasized. It's they're receiving me. And then he says, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's this interesting turn. Last week, right, we're invited to become these little ones. And then he goes on to say, okay, these little ones, he says, little ones such as these, in verse 5, one such child receiving one of these people who has trusted in Jesus, because in a sense we're all his little ones, his children who've turned to him, who've humbled themselves. And to welcome those who've done that, who've trusted in Jesus, is to receive Jesus. And he starts to play on this concept of little one. I think it's expanded. Because then in verse 6, he says it's not just any child, it's a child he identifies as one who has believed in him, but then is led into sin by someone else. So one of the questions, you're like, okay, who's he referring to here by calling them these little ones? I think there's a variety of application, but his first emphasis, I think, is saying a little one who has put their trust in me is this picture of a disciple who's embraced a humble dependence on God. So in a sense, that applies to all of us, but I think the warning here applies particularly to a person who's maybe spiritually vulnerable. Someone who's newly engaged in saying, I'm going to follow Jesus. And then he says, there is woe, there is danger on someone who is going to who leads that person astray. he says it would be better, in verse 6, to have a several ton stone, a millstone, hung on their neck and thrown to certain death than to face his judgment if they have led Jesus' little ones to sin. And that can mean, on one sense, to entice them down a path of sin and moral corruption. But in another sense, it's to harm their faith, to endanger their faith, to destroy their faith, to destroy other people and what they believe about Jesus and how they come to him. He has strong words here, to face certain death. And it sounds rough. And for Jesus' audience, I think there'd be another element that it's actually rougher than we would think. So he's speaking in a largely Jewish context, but there is also the reigning superpower is Rome. And there's also a lot of Greek culture in their area. And the Romans frequently executed people by drowning in some way, shape, or form. And this was considered particularly scary, because in the Roman and Greek world, if you died by drowning, it meant that you would not have a peaceful afterlife, because there was no burial. There'd be no burial, and so therefore, eternally, you are going to suffer if you died by drowning. That's in their part of their mind of what they would say, or what they would think. Not that Jesus is affirming that, the Roman worldview, but it's that sort of eternal consequence, eternal suffering. It's not just a horrendous death, but it's there are eternal consequences and eternal implications, eternal unrest spiritually. And this is Jesus' first main point, that kingdom life requires us to engage in spiritual battle, and here the first battle is to protect the spiritually vulnerable. It's to welcome people, and then there's warning about harming spiritually people. And so if you're the one who is tempting a person or destroying someone's faith, Jesus is saying you need to put on your hockey helmet and get your hockey pads on, because I'm coming for you. There is significant danger and a reality of causing spiritual damage to others. Jesus is like, this is a capital offense. I am not going to let this go on. I am against you, and I'm going to deal with it in severity. And these verses are, honestly, they're some of the strongest words in the New Testament from Jesus, and I think appropriately so. So the church, we are called, on one level, to welcome people, to provide spiritual protection, to bring people into this community, right? That's this welcoming piece. And yet the flip side, if you're not looking out for people, but you're looking to tear people down and destroy them and harm their faith, Jesus' words here are a significant warning, a massive warning. To spread spiritual danger, and Jesus is speaking in no uncertain terms here. And so on one level, I think there's comfort here. For you and for me to think, Jesus, he deeply cares about people. He deeply cares about the vulnerable. He deeply cares about people who have trusted in him. And so spiritually vulnerable people, this honestly, I think, is a large category in some ways. When you're a new believer and you're coming into this faith and trying to understand what does this look like, I think Jesus, he understands that there's a reality that people sometimes pick up things that are not true and sometimes people take advantage of people as they enter into the faith. But I think on another level, this extends, like, are children spiritually vulnerable? Absolutely. And the warnings here are severe against people who lead people astray spiritually. And on one level, so he says, causing them to sin, this could be a leading them down a path of enticing them into some sin. But it could just be to damage and destroy and tear down their faith. And Jesus here, his challenge is significant. It is a severe warning to anyone who is causing spiritual harm to others. Jesus is so against that, and you stand in a place of significant danger. It's a massive challenge for leading people into sin, destroying people's faith, and especially the spiritually vulnerable. You need to heed Jesus' warning. And we'll talk a little bit more, I think, about a broader application, but Jesus doesn't let off the gas at this point. He continues, and the warning expands into the next few verses. Look at me verses 7, or particularly 7. He says this: "Woe to the world. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come." We'll have to unpack that a little bit. He starts by saying, "Woe to the world." And as I've read this multiple times, what comes to mind just because of the cadence is I think of the song, "Joy to the World." Now it's, "Woe to the world." And I can't get it out of my head. I can't get it out of my head. But that's what comes to mind, "Woe to the world." I don't know if "woe" is a word you use recently in your vocabulary. It's not one I use much. But it's this pronouncement of judgment, of danger, of destruction that is coming. He says it's coming upon the world. And let's unpack that, the world. And it's because of the world's temptations to sin. This word temptations to sin is the Greek word scandalon. It means it's not just a stumbling block, but on a metaphorical level, it's to lead people into sin, but on a literal level, it's a trap. Woe to the world for the traps that it sets to harm people, to lead them down destructive paths, to tempt people to sin, to entice them and trap them right where they're at. It says, "Woe to the world." Destruction on the world for doing that. Destruction. And remember, last week we read in 1 John chapter 2, John's words, look at this man, verses 15 to 17, he says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, that is, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see, we don't live in a world that is neutral, that is spiritually neutral. He says, we live in a world that is beautiful and great and how God has created it and designed it, and yet it is tragically marred and destroyed by the effects of sin in all areas of life. And he says it's full of these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, you know, it's the search for physical pleasure. It could be sexual, it could be with food or drink, or it could be this sense of control and domination of other people. And it's these appetites that drive so much destruction in our world. These lusts, these drives that harm you and harm others in profound ways. The lust of the flesh. But it's not just that, it's the lust of the eyes. The things you look at, the jealousy that comes when you see things, the envy that it brings in your heart when you want that, the discontentment that comes with how we view the world, and how it leads you to a life of anger at others, of discontentment, of anger and bitterness and resentment, the lust of the eyes. And then the pride of life, that human bent, say, "I'm going to do things my way. I get to define reality on my terms, my world. No one can tell me what to do." It's the pride of life. John says, these define our world. And there's probably a lot of other things we could say that define the world, but it is not just a neutral world we live in. It is a spiritual war zone. So one of the best books I've read in the last year, a couple years, is on spiritual warfare. It's called Live No Lies by John Mark Comer, and I'd recommend it. It's really good. And a big piece of it is the lies that have expanded into our world. And so he talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he says this about the world. I thought this was really, really helpful and really good. He says this, that the world, I define it this way, is a system of ideas, values, morals, practices, and social norms that are integrated into the mainstream and eventually institutionalized in a culture corrupted by the twin sins of rebellion against God and the redefinition of good and evil. The twin sins of the garden where the first human being said, God, no thank you. I'm going to rebel, and I'm going to define what is right and wrong for me. That has played itself out in every human being and every culture since then. These twin sins. And then he says, it's the system of ideas, but then it flows out into these values, into these morals of how we think what is right and wrong, of practices. And over time, those between large groups of people, as people go down this path of redefining good and evil and rebelling against God, it again becomes mainstream, and it becomes eventually formalized in institutions, that we live in a world that is not spiritually neutral, that there are spiritual forces of darkness at work and shaping this world. Now, that's not all that's in this world. God and the spiritual forces of good and right, like, that's at work too. But this is, to underestimate the enemy is a severe danger. He says, no, we live in a world, it's not just without God, but it is anti-God. It is anti-God. And so Jesus announces disaster upon the world and its broken and its sinful systems and its people that embrace it. So you saw, next, this is interesting, look with me. He says in verse 7, that it is necessary that temptations come. And I think he means that living in an evil world, it's going to continue to grow in darkness. You're going to continue to see that happen until the Lord returns and makes things new. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to experience temptation. It is the reality of living in a fallen world. There is no way around it. Temptation will come. I think that's what he means when he says it's necessary. Not that it's good or right that the temptation comes, but it's just a reality of living in a fallen, broken, sinful world. So we should not be surprised by it. Then he says, though, here's woe again. Woe. Woe to the one by whom temptation comes. There is disaster on those through whom and by whom they are leading others astray into sin. It's just like in the previous verses about taking Jesus' little ones astray. There's woe, there's danger upon the person who is tempting others. It's bad enough to do things yourself that are sinful and wrong, and it's another step to then lead other people down that path. And so he says, woe, woe, you stand in condemnation. And so these are kind of outside forces, and then he turns it internally. So remember the idea of kingdom life, it requires us to do spiritual battle, and it's to ruthlessly fight against sin. And he's just said it's in the world, and there's people who individually are actively perpetuating this, and they are responsible. And then he says, and you yourselves, you have a piece to play too. In verses 8 and 9, he says this. This is radical dealing with sin in the spiritual war zone we live in. It says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and to be thrown into the hell of fire. This may sound familiar. Jesus, because he taught in different contexts in different ways, sometimes there's teaching that's kind of repeated with different emphasis. And you may remember back in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about the sin of lust, saying it's not just adultery out there, but it's what's in your heart and what's going on there. And then he uses the same image of gouging out an eye, of cutting off a hand or a foot. If it's causing you to sin, you have to deal severely with it. And on one level, this is a deliberate overstatement. You know, it's this vivid picture to say you have to deal with sin. Now, there's people who have taken this literally, and then they find, I'm still struggling with sin. It's because it's not just in our body, it's in our heart. It's the soulish piece that has been shaped by sin, and that the root of the issues is in our hearts. But he says you have to radically deal with sin. Radical action is necessary. So if you're a parent, you have children, and sometimes there arises a disagreement between kids, a sibling adjustment opportunity, or some sort of challenge between children, some debate or fight over, hypothetically, a toy, right? And part of parenting is you're trying to figure out, okay, what are the appropriate consequences for the appropriate issue on the table? Is it, hey, just learn to share. Hey, you need a timeout. Hey, this is happening. And there was a time, like 9 months ago, I have a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. They were in a sibling adjustment opportunity around a particular toy, and I was just done with it. And I hit the nuclear option. And I took the toy, and I put it up on the cabinet, on the kitchen cabinets, and said, no one gets it. We're done. It's gone. And then I forgot about it until like 3 weeks ago, and I saw that, oh, that's up there. Like, oh. And I would have burned it, except I think I could sell it and make a little bit of money. So maybe that's where the illustration falls apart. But you're trying to figure out what's the appropriate consequence for the appropriate circumstance. And Jesus is saying, when you're dealing with sin, do not minimize. This isn't just, hey, go on as usual, but try better, or even a little time out. No, you hit the nuclear option. You say, I'm done with it. If I'm not going to do that, I'm not serious about this whole thing. That's why Jesus speaks so strongly. You have to deal with appropriate severity. Now, again, not all sin is equal. In one sense, it all equally condemns us, but there's different consequences for how deep and dark sin goes in our lives. But the principle is to deal radically with your sin. So Romans 8:13, it says this. This is Paul speaking on this issue. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It is a spiritual battle. And God wants to bring life, and it says by his Spirit, something that God gives, you can put to death these deeds. But you have a responsibility to actively do it. You have an active role. But if you just give yourself into this, into sin, and go down that path, it will destroy you. So I've been reading about sin this week, and it hasn't been a very uplifting topic. There's a guy named John Owen. He lived like 400 years ago. He's kind of a Puritan, and he wrote this book called Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers in 1656. The Mortification of Sin. And that sounds like kind of a cool band name for a Christian death metal band, like Mortification of Sin. Da-na-na-na-na. If you're into that, I'm into, I like that music. But that's fine, you can judge me. The Mortification of Sin. I just want to share a few quotes. Now, this is English from 400 years ago, so it feels a little rusty, a little archaic, but it's really good. So look with me. He says this in his book, Mortification of Sin. "The indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person called the old man, with his faculties and properties, his wisdom, his craft, subtlety, strength. And this, says the apostle, must be killed, put to death, mortified. That is, to have its power, life, vigor, and strength, to produce its effects taken away by the Spirit." Now, for those of you who hate run-on sentences, that just really hurt. But do you feel the weight of that, of sin and its activity in our lives? And he says, you need to have it nullified. It has to be dealt with and gone. John Owen goes on a little bit later. He says, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And you're being dead with Christ virtually, and you're being quickened with him, it will not excuse you from this work." That is to say, if you've trusted in Christ, you're positionally, you're made new, right? You're declared not guilty. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He says, yeah, you've died to sin, you've been raised to new life. That doesn't excuse you. You actually now have an active role in the sanctification process. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It is an active battle you fight every day. And then he goes on, he says this about sin, that sin and lust, it always aims to grow as high and as dark as it can. And it says that he says this, sin always aims at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or to entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Might it grow to its head? It begins in our hearts and our minds. If we don't deal with it, it grows into these things. Into the it extends. That's the desire of sin, and you see why Jesus speaks so strongly about it. You see, he's like, this is life or death you're in this battle for. And it's this newness of life that has to be worked out. You have to deal severely with your sin. So Frederick Dale Brunner, in his commentary on Matthew, he puts it this way in our more modern English. In Jesus' picture, it is better to go into life with only a portion of the experience of which some boast than to go, filled with many experiences, straight to hell. It is better to go limping into life than to go weeping into hell. If there's something in our life that's causing us to sin, you cut it off, you deal with it severely. And he says you're in danger. There's this hell of fire. There's this spiritual reality of darkness. And it's this word Gehenna that is translated hell. And it's referring to this place called the Valley of Hinnom. And it is this ravine south of Jerusalem where trash was constantly burned. Where it's this really dark picture of never-ending destruction going on. And this belief in a future judgment, it feels maybe barbaric or archaic to many in our culture, but also for us, it feels supremely uncomfortable to think about. It's really unpleasant. And on one level, I feel that. And then you wonder, like, how can a loving God send people to hell? Like, that feels incompatible. And then I think the more we sit and the more we think and we look at the evil and the wickedness in our world and the longing we have in our hearts for justice to be done, and then the mess that's in our own heart, you start to see how deep and dark sin runs in our world. And then you start to think and you look at God and his picture for justice and what he longs for. It's actually because God loves this world so much that he's going to deal with justice eternally. It's because he cares about this world that he says, I'm going to deal with evil in finality. It's because he loves this world. That's why two times in verses 8 and 9 he says, I want life for you. Enter life. It's better for you to enter life than to get sin entangled and destroy you. I want life for you. I've designed you for so much more than these things that you have become enslaved to. And these are strong words from Jesus. It is sobering, significant warning and woe and challenge and comfort that God cares about what is right in this world. But it's hard. So therefore, what now? What do we do with this? I just have a couple thoughts to kind of integrate into, okay, what does it look like? Life in the kingdom. Where do we go? How do we live this out day to day in our lives? First, I think church is meant to be a place of welcome, of spiritual protection, which is not just to say hi to people, although that's important. We want to be warmly welcoming people in and say, hey, it's good to see you. We're glad that you're here. But it is the reality of welcoming people into a community to protect them, to have grace and truth together, to say, there's love and grace, but there's truth. You're going down this path. We got to redirect. We need to watch out for each other, to protect each other, and to address sin and brokenness in each of our lives. That's love, to bring grace and truth together. So the question then becomes, okay, who in your life has God put for you to maybe spiritually look out for them? Who do you need to pursue, to invest, to care for, to welcome in the name of Jesus, and to pursue love and grace and truth together to care for them? Who do you need to pursue spiritually? Does that make sense? And then there's another element, though, of warning. If we downplayed this, we would be untruthful to what Jesus is saying. There's warning against causing people spiritually harm. And I think for each of us, it is important to ask the question, am I leading people down a path of spiritual destruction? Maybe you're here this morning and you whisper in people's ears, don't believe in Jesus. This isn't true, or this is wrong. But this goes far more deeper than that. It can be in tearing down people's faith. It could be in gossiping behind their back. That destroys faith. It could be minimizing people's sin. It could be any number of things where we are causing spiritual harm to other people by what we say and by what we do. Because our sin doesn't just affect ourselves, it affects others. And there's a warning here to do some reflection. What sort of impact am I making on those around me? Am I harming people? Because Jesus' strongest words are there. And then thirdly, to deal severely with our sin, our own sin. To fight the battle, to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Where you have the lust of the flesh, you have the lust of the eyes, you have the pride of life. So where in your life do you have these things that are arising that you need to deal radically with? Is it this pull for physical pleasure, whether sexual or food or drink, and it's going to lead you down a path that is fleeting and empty? But God has designed it for so much more. God has designed us to live in this world in a different way, but the lust of the flesh will take us down that path. Maybe it's the lust of eyes. Maybe it's the jealousy and envy and discontentment. You see it in other people, and it's creating bitterness in your heart, and you say, I got to stop. It's going to lead me down a path of anger. And the lust of the eyes, I have to deal with this. Or maybe it's the pride of life where you're bent on just doing things your own way. That will wreck your life. So he says, deal with this. There's confession, there's repentance. You deal with it. You bring the sin to God and to those who can walk with you. And otherwise sin, it will harden hearts. It will deepen the wounds. It will leave you in bondage rather than freedom. And these idols, in all the areas of our life, they overpromise and they underdeliver. So we have to deal severely with it. And here's the thing. I don't want to let you off the hook and just say, go deal with this. But there is a piece of comfort where we have to go to the gospel and to say, okay, we all stand guilty. We all stand in trouble. Because the purity God calls us for, it's not there for us. And even in our walks with Jesus, even if we've been walking with him for decades, the reality of sin is a profound truth. And so we go to a God who wants to bring life, who died for you, who loves you, but he loves you so much he doesn't want you to get stuck and trapped here. And that's why there's these warnings, these challenges. That's why he speaks so clearly about this, because he cares and because he loves. And you see at the cross, you see God's love and his justice come together, where he says, there is a payment for sin and I will cover it. And there will be justice done. But you have to turn to me. You have to come to me. It's the lostness of mankind and the sacrifice of God to bring redemption. And he longs for that in each of our lives. And that will bring freedom. So we need to bring our hearts to him. And with that, let's pray and seek his helps, seek his guidance to confess, to repent, to turn to him. Jesus, we thank you that you have taken it upon yourself to set things right in this world. And that you have entered into this world to live a perfect life that we couldn't live and to die the death that we deserve. And to give hope. To teach us clearly about the world we live in and the struggles we have and to lead us down a better path. So Lord, in each of our own lives, where there is conviction, lead us confession and repentance, where we need to stand up to protect people, are the believers, children. Lead us to protect. Lord, speak to our hearts in whatever ways we need and remind us of the gospel and your heart for love and for justice in our world. Thank you for the redemption you bring. In Jesus' name we pray.